Sermon text reading is printed in your bulletin. It's Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 20. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed. They are all zealous for the law." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
The second thing is, and this is by way of mini sermon, that in the past, in the last couple of chapters in the book of Acts, we have heard the Christian message and the followers of the Lord Jesus as referred to as the way. Have you picked up on that, that it's been referred to as the way? It's also going to be referred to as the way in the passage that we'll look at this morning. And that term comes from the passage in Isaiah that the Tattershalls read for us this morning. And it was referred to as Isaiah as the way. And so this is where the term came from in the book of Acts. It's almost as if the Bible has connections. It's shocking. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through the entirety of chapter 22, which means we've got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm going to pray to get us started so that we can handle it in a timely fashion. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. May we not only learn, but may we be transformed. May we be given hearts that are more like yours as a result of our exposure to the Bible. May what is said be true, may it be clear, and may it be glorifying to you. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to streamline a fair bit of this because there is a lot of ground to cover. And if I go through it verse by verse, it'll be a bit of a challenge to get through it in any kind of reasonable fashion. What we have seen in the last couple of weeks as we've looked at the book of Acts is that Paul has set his mind on the city of Jerusalem. He has desired to go there, and he wants to be there at the time of Pentecost so he can once again celebrate that great festival in the Jewish people's life. He will be traveling there with a variety of companions, including Luke, and he'll be traveling there with some friends from Caesarea who were among the people who tried to persuade Paul not to go to the city of Jerusalem. You see, Paul had been given a vision through the Holy Spirit that that's where he was to go, and the only thing that he knew about his future was that when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to be met with two things: bonds and afflictions. He wasn't sure what those things were going to be, what they were going to look like, but nonetheless, he set his mind on the city. Every place that he went en route to Jerusalem, some of his friends and other fellow church members shared the same vision. The Holy Spirit told them that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to face bonds and afflictions. And consequently, his friends and even fellow travelers tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. It was not that the Holy Spirit was at all in conflict. And it really wasn't that the people of God were in conflict. It was just that they responded differently to the same message, which is not out of turn, and it's quite acceptable. But verse 14 of chapter 21 gives us absolutely the key verse to this section of the book of Acts. Since he would not be persuaded. We fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." So the people of God came together, even though they had a difference of opinion, and they said, "What matters most is not my opinion, but the will of God." And so we're going to be quiet, and we're going to cheer Paul on and take him down to the boat and send him off to Jerusalem, even though we know what is going to happen to him there. Verses 15 through the end of chapter 21 are what happens to Paul when he arrives in Jerusalem. The first part starts out well. The second part gets ever so slightly rocky. And the third part of this section, we see the bonds and afflictions in full force. Paul was sent on his missionary journeys by the church in Jerusalem, if you'll recall. You'll recall also the chapter 15 of the book of Acts, where there was a tremendous debate within the church about what are we to do with these Gentiles. Keep in mind several things because it will play into our passage as a whole. There was great cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles. There were religious differences between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had an extraordinarily long history dating back to the earliest parts of the Old Testament, where they had been trained, taught, and lived not to associate with Gentiles in almost any way. They weren't to eat with them, they weren't to go into their house, and they certainly were not supposed to worship with them. And yet, Paul, the poster child for Judaism, became the mouthpiece for the gospel to the Gentile world. Even though he left Jerusalem with a letter in his pocket, the Church of Jerusalem had told him that he would share with the Gentiles, "Yes, you are believers. Yes, you are joint heirs of the faith of Christ, but we would ask you to be sensitive in three areas. Number one, don't eat food that's sacrificed to idols. Don't eat food that was strangled. And keep yourself from fornication." The purpose for this was not to see them saved, but rather so that they would be sensitive to the culture of the Jews, so that when Paul went into a new community where there were Jews who had yet to embrace faith in Christ, the Gentiles who had come to faith would not behave in a way that would be offensive to the Jewish people who had yet embraced the faith. But this tension among Jew and Gentile really never went away. The reason I'm giving you this backdrop is because it shows up again in a different way when Paul returns to Jerusalem. We must remember Jerusalem predominantly, it's a Jewish city, folks. The Jews way outnumbered the Gentiles. There were Gentiles there, but many of the Gentiles who lived in Jerusalem were in the process of becoming Jews. It was a place where the Jewish stronghold held well. And so Paul wanted to go back there and give the Jewish church, who had sent him out, a report on how his ministry had gone for the last 5 or 6 years. And so he was going back there for that reason. In the first part, in verses 15, 16, 17, verse 17, it says, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present, and they greeted us. And he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they began to glorify God." Things start out very, very well in Jerusalem. Paul gives a report to the elders, the leaders at the Church of Jerusalem. And he says, "Let me tell you what's going on in the Gentile world. These people are coming to faith in droves, and they gave praise to God." I mean, can you imagine that kind of meeting? Coming back to a sending church, let me tell you, God has brought a boatload of pagans to faith in Christ. And everybody's just going, "Yes." Isn't that incredible? What a meeting that would be. What a meeting it would be to be a part of it. But the church at Jerusalem gave a report as well, which was equally good, but had a few twists, an interesting kind of couple of twists. And so the church at Jerusalem begins to speak. Verse 20, "And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law.'" They said, listen, you wouldn't believe it, but the same thing has taken place in Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews have come to faith in Christ, and they are zealous for the law. Now, that's a little bit of the key phrase here, so we understand what's going on. It's not a bad phrase. Being zealous for the law in and of itself is not the problem. Wanting to follow the law of Moses, not a challenge, not a problem. You can be a follower of the Lord Jesus and be active in Judaism. That wasn't the problem. But these folks had a culture, a background, a history, and naturally they wanted to maintain their Jewishness. And so the church in Jerusalem was a Jewish Christian church. And that's what was going on. However, there were a few twists. And keep in mind this underlying tension that lay between Jew and Gentile. Verse 21, "They have been told about you and that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." This is what the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were hearing. Paul is doing all of his work among the Gentiles, which was more or less true, not something that was false. Paul was, in fact, associating with Gentiles. Paul was, in fact, eating with Gentiles. He was sleeping in their homes. He was eating their food. And naturally, for a Jewish Christian, that's going to be very hard to put the pieces together. What do we do with this? They live in a culture that is 100% Jewish, and Paul, the Jew of the Jews, is out there cohorting with Gentiles. Now, he comes back and gives us great reports, but what are we supposed to do with a guy who doesn't seem to be living according to the law? See the tension? I mean, it would be real. It would be a problem. What do we do with this? But it had been taken one step further, as is always the case. You ever heard a rumor that didn't turn into a lie? You might as well just call it a pre-lie when you listen to a rumor, because it's going to turn into a lie. I guarantee it. And this is exactly what happened to Paul. We've heard that you're telling everybody not to follow Moses, which if you can find that message from Paul anywhere in the New Testament, feel free to show me, because I can't find it. Now, he does say God doesn't live in a temple built by the hands of men, and that Jesus is the high priest, but he never says Moses was out to lunch. And he certainly never told any Jewish individual that I know of, don't circumcise your kid. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite is true. He is the one who took his traveling companion Timothy and had him circumcised so that he would not be an offense to the Jews. But the rumor had turned into a lie. All because this very real underlying tension was existing between Jew and Gentile. The tension is real, and it's still ongoing. What do we do? How do we cohabitate? How do we put two cultures, two histories, two vastly different backgrounds together? This is what created this tension. So the leaders of the Jewish church said, we have a solution. This is what we want you to do, Paul. We got four guys in the church who want to take a vow. It was more than likely, although we're not told, a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow can be taken for a wide variety of reasons, and it can last a varying different times. I'm saying that poorly. It can last different periods of time. Could be a week, could be a month, could be a year. Regardless of the case, these four guys want to take a Nazarite vow. Nazarite vows means you shave your head and then you don't let your hair grow. I mean, you don't shave your head again. You let your hair grow as long as the vow goes. You don't eat certain foods. You don't drink wine, so on and so forth. You offer sacrifices and you purify yourself at the beginning of the vow. These guys want to take the vow. Paul, what we suggest is you take the vow with these guys. And we want you to pay all their expenses for the vow. Now, we say, big deal. What's that cost? A haircut? Well, yes, that was part of it. But it also cost the sacrifices. You got to pay for the sacrifices. And killing a lamb was no cheap thing in the day. And then you got to go through the rite of purification and so on and so forth. So, Paul, we want you to go through the vow with these four guys, pay their expenses, and what that will demonstrate is that you have no problem with Jewishness. And Paul says, no brainer. No brainer. No problem. I'm happy to go with that. And if that puts people's mind at ease, then we'll put their minds at ease. So Paul shaved his head, paid for the sacrifices out of his own pocket for these other guys, and he joined in the Nazarite vow. Now we jump ahead in the text, and it says in verse 26, then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So there's a 7-day period of purification, at the end of which the offering is offered, and then the vow kind of begins. So that's what's happening. Paul and the boys are in the temple, getting ready to offer the sacrifices and begin the thing, and this is what happens. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, now remember where Asia is. Asia is Ephesus and all those places that Paul was hanging around up there. And so everybody from Ephesus who is a Jew is moving down to Jerusalem. Why? Because they wanted to celebrate Pentecost as well. So you have Jews in Jerusalem at this time from all over the world. And they're down there and they see Paul in the temple getting ready for this sacrifice. And this is what takes place. And this is where the bonds and afflictions begin. And it says, these people from Asia saw him in the temple and began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place. Besides, he has even brought the Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Another great rumor. Paul has preached against Moses. He's preached against this temple, and he's defiled this holy place by bringing Gentiles in here, which in fact would have defiled the temple. There was the court of women. There was the court of the Gentiles. There was the court of the Jews. You bring a Gentile into the main court, defiles the temple. Everything's going on. So these guys who knew Paul from Asia, who'd come to Jerusalem, see Paul in the temple, and they say he's preaching against Moses and the temple, which is fairly interesting since Paul is there to offer sacrifices. So why would Paul be preaching against the temple? Now, this is where it's very, very interesting. These are the accusations. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Isn't that great? Rumor becomes a lie. Well, we saw Paul walking down the street with a Gentile. That must mean he brought him into the temple. You see the connection? You know, that's like, hey, I saw Mark Lewis talking to a sinner. That must mean he's a sinner. Same accusation was brought against Jesus. Look, he associates with sinners. That's the name of the game, isn't it? So they assume that because Paul's taking a walk with his buddy from Ephesus, he brings this guy into the temple. Everybody goes berserk. Everybody goes berserk. The text tells us they go so berserk, they lay hands on Paul and they want to kill him. And the gates of the temple are closed. Now think about this for a minute if you can. During Pentecost, the gates of the temple are closed. That's way different than closing the doors at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. You're closing the doors of the place where people have come from all over the world to celebrate Pentecost, and this one individual has caused the doors to be shut because they say he has defiled the temple. Do you get kind of the mental picture? People are cranky with a capital crank. I mean, they are upset. The doors of the temple, and they actually want to kill Paul. Verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort, who was in Jerusalem, which was now in confusion, the text tells us. The whole city goes nuts. And they want to kill Paul, and the Romans find out about this. Now, this is a pattern that we have seen before in the life of Paul. Okay? Repetition etucatum. But the point is that Paul has been brought to the attention of the Romans once again, and the Romans step in. Now, if you remember it all from the book of Acts, the same kind of thing took place in Rome. The Jews were having infighting. There was a major league problem there. What does the emperor do? He says, this is bad news, and he kicks all the Jews out of the city of Rome. This is how Paul had met Priscilla and Aquila. The same kind of thing is happening now in the city of Jerusalem, and the Romans step in. The guards come to the scene. They take Paul, and they actually lift Paul up on his shoulders and take him out of the crowd because his life was that much of a threat. And they take him to the barracks, and this is great, verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And the guy said, you're speaking in Greek. In other words, how are you speaking my language? And they set Paul down. This is absolutely great. This is just true. It makes me laugh. Anyways, verse 38. So the commander says, so you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Aren't rumors fun? I mean, I want everybody to leave here this morning and start a bunch of gossip about somebody, because the next thing we know, they're going to be leading 4,000 assassins out into the desert. This Roman had showed up fully in his right mind, thinking that Paul was the leader of 4,000 assassins and that he was from Egypt. And the Jews were saying, this guy's bringing Gentiles into the temple because I saw him taking a walk with a guy from Ephesus. Paul says, by the way, I'm not the leader of a bunch of assassins. So this is what happens. Paul looks at the commander and says, can I talk to the people? Can I talk to this crowd that's assembled? Now that would have been an unprecedented request. I mean, think about it. He's in the hands of the Romans, and he says, can I talk to the crowd? And if I'm the commander, I'm saying, well, what do you want to talk about? what are you going to say, Paul? I mean, I know you're not Egyptian. I know you're not an assassin, but what are you going to say? But then the guy probably says, how can this get any worse? I'm not sure. But the guy grants permission for Paul to speak to the crowd. Unbelievable. And then what happens, and I still can't quite figure this out, in verse 40 it says, when he had been given permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying. Now, I finally figured it out. Why did the crowd hush, and why were they surprised when he spoke in Hebrew dialect? You see, Hebrew Don't misunderstand me. I don't speak Hebrew. Hebrew has accents like English has accents. Okay? So imagine that someone from the country of Texas, believe me, they think it's a country, came here to preach. He will speak Texican. Let's just say that a guy comes from the country of Georgia and he wants to give a sermon here. He's going to speak with a Georgian accent. Now, if we all started speaking to him in Texican or in Georgian, we'd be surprised. Now, we're told, the ones who have the pure language, of course, that we have an accent to those who are from a different part of the country or a different part of the world, even though we're speaking the same language. Paul spoke with a perfect Jerusalem Hebrew accent. Why? Because Paul was born in Tarsus, but raised in Jerusalem. And so here's this crowd wanting to kill him, and Paul gets up there and starts speaking to them and knows all the street talk and knows all the language and all that kind of stuff, and the crowd is hushed. Now, Paul talks about three things that I'm going to have to bust through in a big-time hurry. The first thing that he does is he says, I am just like you, verses 1 through 5. In other words, I come from the same place, the same background. What I know is a little bit different than what you know, and I'll go through this in a moment. But we are family. The second thing that he talks about is his own personal conversion on the road to Damascus and the miracle that took place when he was blinded, when he heard the voice of God, when he met the Holy One of Israel. And then the third part of what he talks about, and this is where trouble really begins, is that he talks about, this is what the Holy One of Israel, the Righteous One, has told me I'm supposed to do. This is my calling. Very quickly, Paul begins, and they became even more quiet. Verse 2. Verse 3, I am a Jew born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. Now, I've mentioned Gamaliel before. I won't go back into gory detail. Everybody in town would have known Gamaliel. I don't know what the comparison might have been. Who's probably the best? I don't know. Like, Stephen Hawking is probably a bad choice because I don't think he was the smartest physicist or the smartest guy in the world. But everybody knows his name. You know, people know who he is. So if you said I was a student of Stephen Hawking, most people would say, eh, that's probably something. You know, it probably wasn't anything. But in Paul's case, when he said, I was a student of Gamaliel, it was a very, very big deal. And he said, I persecuted this way. There's that word. I persecuted this way that comes to us out of Isaiah. To the death, binding and putting both men and women in prison. Then in verse 5, he says, I was sent out by this council. So in other words, he tells the crowd, look around you. You see all the Jewish leadership? This Jewish leadership is the Jewish leadership that told me 6 years ago to go to Damascus and persecute Christians. And I had letters in my pocket from them saying this is what I was supposed to do. So look around you. I'm a known quantity. He's not boasting. He's just saying, go ask your priest tomorrow. Did you know who Paul was and why you sent him out? And did he have letters in his pocket? And they will have to validate it. He said, this is who I am. Then he goes over his conversion. We are very familiar with that. Who are you, Lord? Paul asks in verse 8. And he said, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. What shall I do, verse 10, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus. And so he went into Damascus and so on and so forth. He received his sight. Verse 14 is very important. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the Righteous One, to hear an utterance from his mouth. Now, the Righteous One, who is the Righteous One? We know that it is Jesus, but it encompasses the term Messiah, Lord, King, and God. Paul said, when I was in Damascus, I was told I was going to have a face-to-face conversation with the righteous one. We'll see why this is a problem in just a moment. He continues and he goes on and he says, you are to be baptized and washed and you are to call upon this name. Verse 17, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when I held Stephen's cloaks, I was approving, down to verse 21. And the righteous one says to Paul, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So the Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, who Paul was promised an audience with, tells Paul, after he's converted, your job is going to be to go to the Gentiles. This is what takes place in verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing the dust in the cloak and the tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered that he be brought to the barracks. You may or may not remember last week I said there were a lot of comparisons and contrast between the passion of the Christ when he came to Jerusalem and the passion of Paul as he came to the Jerusalem. I'm not pointing this out because I'm not indicating in the smallest way that Paul had anything to do with our salvation. Salvation came through Christ alone, but Paul was the bearer of that message. They both came to Jerusalem. They were both abandoned and prosecuted by the Jews. They were both rescued and pronounced innocent by the Romans. To both of them, what was yelled, away with him. Such a one as this should not live. And so on and so on and so on the parallels go. The Romans take Paul and they're about to beat him with whips. And Paul once again, and I'm not being slight, but I don't know how else to say it, plays the Roman card. Is it legal for you to beat a Roman who has been untried and not found guilty yet? And as I've said before, very big deal. They find out Paul's a Roman. Every Roman in the room goes into a panic. We've broken the law. We're in big time trouble. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? So they untie Paul and they come up with a solution. Paul, you're free, sort of. You're not guilty in the eyes of the Roman court, but we're going to send you over and let your own people, by their court, try you. Also sound familiar? Very, very, very familiar. The Romans don't release Paul, but they take him out of bonds and they say, verse 30, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the Romans say, listen, we can't find anything wrong with this guy. We're sending him back to his own people. And that's where we'll pick up next week. And you all breathe a sigh of relief. The question, of course, is where are the takeaways for us? And it's hard to find. Paul's defense, in a way, is very similar. And the experiences are experiences that we have seen before in the life of Paul. And really, the takeaways are not different, but they are no less important. The Jews were cranky with Paul because of two things. The Jews were cranky because he claimed to know the Messiah, the righteous one of God. And the second reason is because he was taking that message to the Gentiles. Now, why would that be a problem? Two reasons, very quickly. Number one, because Jews were not supposed to associate with Gentiles. That's a simple thing. It's obvious. Jews don't associate with Gentiles. Paul's devoted his life to them. That's a problem. The second reason is the Gentiles in Jerusalem were Gentiles who were there who were wanting to become Jews. And the church benefits from new converts in many different ways if it's organized church and is not centrally concerned with the gospel. They benefit financially. Their support base grows. And when that's threatened, as we have seen many times in the book of Acts, they grow jealous and get cranky. And the gospel of Jesus Christ does not reel people in to get your money, to get your wealth, to get your prosperity. It is simply out of concern for a soul. So what do we take away from all this? What do? Well, we recognize that the gospel will be met with resistance. No big surprise. We've seen it before. We will see it again. Because the gospel calls men to die to themselves and live to Christ. The resistance is not because of the facts of Christianity. The resistance is not because of the truth of it. It is because man likes to be in control. And the gospel says you're not. And Paul was the prime example of that. I spoke to the righteous one and he said, go, and I went. My life was not my own anymore. The second takeaway is God's will was done. God is in control. And even when things are looking puny, God is in control. And the third thing, which I'm confident Paul never forgot, was that the end game, the whole purpose of life, is not the here and now. I mean, it really isn't the here and now. You'll hear me say this, hopefully with my dying breath. You see, the way that we can call it is not about prosperity. It's not about easy living. It's not about perfect families. It's not about great jobs. It's not about happiness. It's not about fulfillment. It's not about any of these things. I mean, quite honestly, I would have been so much more satisfied if when I came to faith in Christ, he just took me home. I mean, wouldn't that have been easy? But he left us here, and the question is why? Because he wants us to proclaim the excellencies of the righteous one, the way, to the world. Because the end game is eternity. That's the end game. And Paul never lost sight of that. So he could go to the Jerusalem and say, bonds and afflictions, what do they mean? They mean nothing. They mean nothing if Christ is glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so many things. We thank you for everything. Father, we thank you for the food we will consume in just a minute. We thank you for your word, the Bible. And we ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Dave, why don't you just come up and give us the benediction?
We are thankful that the Apostle Paul, was given direction by the Lord to go to the Gentiles. For most, if not all of us in the room, are Gentiles. But this was anticipated back in one of the Psalms. So hear the benediction. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints. And give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime and for an eternity.
Amen. Friends, 6 minutes.